Let us pray. Holy God, the words of this world whip around us like a mighty wind. We're caught up in news reports, in text messages, in emails and notifications. We're drowning in updates from the media, caught off guard by the constant hum of it all. Here on this snowy morning, we remember that you too are speaking. Still the voices around us, calm our minds and center our hearts. As we listen to the story of Ruth and Naomi, so that we can hear your words above the wind. Help us lean in closer to be spiritually at the edge of our seats. We are beginning again. Speak to us as only you can. Amen. Let us enter together into the first chapter of the short story of Ruth. This passage is a little longer than usual, so settle in. There was a famine in the land of Moab, and a woman named Naomi became a widow. In time, both her sons died, leaving behind two more widows, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. Naomi decided to leave Moab and return to her home country of Judah in hopes of getting more food. Her daughters-in-law began to go with her. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, turn back, each of you, to the household of your mother. May the Lord deal faithfully with you, just as you have done with the dead and with me. May the Lord provide for you so that you may find security, each woman in the household of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. But they replied to her, "No, instead we will return with you to your people." And Naomi replied, "Turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Will there again be sons in my womb that they would be husbands for you? Turn back, my daughters. Go. I am too old for a husband. If I were to say that I have hope, even if I had a husband tonight, and even more, if I were to bear sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you refrain from having a husband? No, my daughters, this is more bitter for me than for you, since the Lord's will has come out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law farewell, but Ruth stayed with her. Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law is returning to her people and to her gods. Turn back after your sister-in-law." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to abandon you, to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do this to me, and more so, if even death separates me from you." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her about it. So both of them went along until they arrived at Bethlehem. When they arrived at Bethlehem, the whole town was excited on account of them, and the women of the town asked, "Can this be Naomi?" She replied to them, "Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, but call me Mara, meaning bitter, for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has returned me empty. Why would you call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has deemed me guilty?" Then Naomi returned. Thus Naomi returned to Bethlehem. And Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, returned with her from the territory of Moab, and they arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God in Spirit, for the word of God among us. Thanks be to God.
We also hear today from the Wisdom Book of Ecclesiastes. There are people who are utterly alone, with no companions, not even a child or a sibling. Yet they work hard without end, never satisfied with their wealth. So for whom am I working so hard and depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is pointless and a terrible obsession. Because two are better than one, because they have a good return for their hard work. If either should fall, one can pick up the other. But how miserable are those who fall and don't have a companion to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they can stay warm. But how can anyone stay warm alone? Also, one can be overpowered, but two can put up resistance. A three-ply cord doesn't easily snap. The wisdom of God for the people of God. Join me in prayer once again. God, wherever you go, we will go. And where you stay, we will stay. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. And let the people say, Amen. Some of you may have heard that Robert and I moved recently out of our neighborhood of 30 years and into a high-rise. And I can report that Robert is loving it, and I'm adjusting. When you live in a neighborhood for 30 years, you get to know people. We lived on a long neighborly street that has a decades-long block party in June. When we first moved in 3 decades ago, they had an annual ski trip in January. It's a densely packed street, full of people who've lived there 20, 30, 50, even 60 years. And some who are only going to be there a year or so at most. There's Mike, the handyman who's fixed things in our house over the years and who consistently wins the prize for the most thorough, cleanest snow shoveling of on-street parking spaces in the wintertime. There's Madge, who used to be an announcer on public radio, with whom I did a cabaret show in a local music venue some years ago. And her partner, Patsy, whom I catch up with on the street as we're getting in and out of our cars. We've had psychotherapists, academics, a Pulitzer Prize-winning architecture critic, an Oscar-winning documentarian. I've often grabbed breakfast or an afternoon drink with Alan, a former university VP and White House speechwriter, who gives me his seasoned take on life, the world, the latest news cycle. Some of the reasons that first attracted me to this neighborhood when I was a teenager. There's Neil, whom I once nearly mowed down while driving in reverse, trying to find a parking space. But we check in regularly, and he invites me to share in their annual Halloween feast on their porch. There are young couples who came and started families on the street, and they moved farther out into the suburbs for more space. There are young men in their mid-30s whom we first met when they were in grade school. There's a Reformed Presbyterian church on the block that only does a cappella singing. And you've often heard me talk about our closest neighbors, Catherine and Gilly, who live just 15 feet across the patio, with whom we regularly share Shabbat dinners, Passover seders, Christmas morning, birthday dinners, anniversaries, impromptu meals on the patio, gardening and snow shoveling, and with whom we traveled to Israel during my sabbatical. There's a thickness in these kinds of community relationships. And while we haven't been close with all of the neighbors, there's a friendliness, a cohesion, a looking out for one another. An awareness that we're all on this street together, we're all in the world together, and it's been comforting. We moved out because we knew that eventually we wanted a living space all on one floor with no stairs, and we decided to do that sooner than later. And as I said, I'm adjusting to what it's like to live in an elevator building. We're now among some of the oldest in the building, living among a lot of international millennials and Gen Zers, and that's all good. But I will tell you, people are not as easily friendly in this building. And I'll admit it, when I was in my 20s and 30s, it took me a while to warm up to people here. I grew up in the kind of place where if people honked at you on the street, it meant they knew you and were saying hello. So the brusqueness of Northeastern urban living was, well, for me, a bit bracing at first. I also grew up in a family and friendship culture based in reciprocity. I think it came back from the farming tradition that a lot of my people came from. You gave people rides to and from the airport. You collected each other's mail and looked after each other's pets when you went away on vacation. You helped one another make shared meals. You even vacationed with your neighbors and friends. You loaned each other's cars or equipment if you needed it. And what I discovered when I moved to this part of the country as a young man was that a lot of people here are afraid to show that they actually have needs, that we all have shared needs, that there's a gift and abundance in helping each other out. And people here are socially shyer than other parts of the country. Some of you have heard me opine that I believe the Boston area has the highest percentage of introverts of any metropolitan area in the United States. A lot of academics, researchers, tech people, added to the already frosty nature of New England society. I've heard the joke that the way you can tell the extroverts at an engineering conference is that they're the ones looking at the other person's shoes in conversation. Now, I'm dealing in stereotypes here for sure, but stereotypes are often based in realities. And even though I am essentially introverted by nature, I have become determined in this new building to speak to everyone I pass in the hallways, maybe not engage in a full-on conversation, but just, you know, test the waters, acknowledge their humanity, our shared humanity, make some kind of connection, ask about the dog or comment on the weather, something. And it startles people. They're not used to it. There are those who immediately shut down, who close off, who look down at the floor or their feet. And there are those who will carefully and warily engage. And I can imagine that for some, I will become that guy. And if it's in the name of acknowledging our God-given human commonality, then I'm willing to take that on. Our accounting administrator, Jim, lived for a while in a building like this one, and he says that I'll eventually find the 10 other people on the 20 floors who are like me. Maybe so. You see, Ruth knew something about human connection. Hundreds of generations later, it's hard to get the gist of just how radical it is what she did. After her husband died, rather than go back to her own land, her own people, she decided to travel with her equally destitute and desperate mother-in-law to the land of Judah, where as a Moabite, Ruth would be detested. And in a patriarchal society that they lived in, they were grieving women who essentially had nothing economically. But they had each other. They had their bond. And maybe Ruth's people back home were really awful people. Or maybe Naomi was much nicer to her than her own mother had been. We don't get that part of the story. But we do get the sense in these four chapters that Ruth had the heart. She had the decency, the kindness, the sense of reciprocation that made her socially successful wherever she went. With Naomi's counsel, she will later find favor with a wealthy landowner named Boaz. She'll remarry and she'll have a son, and she'll even become a part of Jesus' genealogical lineage. Ruth is a beautiful little novella tucked in the Hebrew Scriptures, four chapters, 85 verses in total. I invite you to treat yourself to a quick read of it as an Advent moment. And there have been feminist interpretations, womanist interpretations, lesbian interpretations of this relationship between Naomi and Ruth. It's a story about economic survival, about accepting foreigners, and it's about loyalty. It's about creating your own family regardless of the circumstances. And no matter what lens you put on it, the overwhelming message of the story is that God works through real, faithful relationships to create blessings in our lives. We've never talked about this story in Advent here before. In fact, I don't think I've ever preached on Ruth. But it's a gem of the message tucked in among the histories, the family feuding, the warfare, and political intrigue that you find in the books around it. An important story and an important message for us to hear now in troubling times, when we're anxious to know just how bad the policies are going to be that match the hateful, vindictive, and divisive rhetoric. When we've become convinced that wars are inevitable ways to engage in conflict. When we've become convinced that the other side will never change. Like Naomi, we may turn bitter, and we may want to blame God for all the unhappy things that happen. But as often as not, the sad things that happen are simply a part of a long chain, a calamitous series of actions that is collective human sin ricocheting from generation to generation. We misuse the environment and then witness catastrophic weather events, famines, and people dying from disease. We inflame hatred and exaggerate ethnic differences among people, and then we see wars erupt and people kill each other so callously. We become selfish and self-indulgent narcissists focused only on our own pleasure, and then we see friendships fracture, families fall apart, and local politics become backgrounds instead of previews of God's peaceable kingdom. As you know, a few years ago, our Surgeon General declared an epidemic of loneliness in our country, stating that one in two Americans struggles with social disconnection. And the Surgeon General asserted that loneliness not only hurts us at an individual level, but it hurts society as a whole. Feelings of isolation hurt our mental and our physical health. There's research that shows that loneliness can take the same toll on our bodies as smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day. And the antidote to that, according to the Surgeon General, is creating compassionate community. As he put it, if we fail to do this, we will pay an ever-increasing price in the form of our individual and collective health and well-being, and we will continue to splinter and divide until we can no longer stand as a community or a country. At our best, I believe that this is a compassionate community that we're building here, a place where we can be ourselves with our strengths and weaknesses, with our sinfulness and our saintliness, with our smooth graciousness and also our rough edges, all mixed here together. And as we hear in this story, Ruth and Naomi also come to Bethlehem, just as the barley harvest is starting. And there's promise and hope in that. Read on in the next three chapters and you'll see what that's about. Together they take that step with the crunching of those kernels just under their feet, and they find new possibilities, new relationships, new ways to be together. So I invite you, as we make our way this Advent, indeed even as we launch into 2025, to follow Ruth's example, to think about the relationships you cherish. Perhaps there are some friendships or family relationships that could use some rekindling. Or perhaps there's a lonely person in your midst who can use a friendly gesture, a helping hand. Or maybe you're the lonely person who needs some new light in your life and just need to be open to it. Any of these are small acts, important acts, human acts, divinely inspired acts, acts that bring the lights of Advent, the lights of hope and peace, more clearly to shine in the darkness. Let it be so. Amen.